Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
This morning we're going to continue on in our series, Ecclesia, the People of God. Today we're talking about relationships in this passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, our relationships. Last week we talked about our nature. What does it mean to be the church? What did God have in mind with this? And we looked at these images, these descriptions of the church. So the church is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and the church is a spiritual building, right? So we looked at all of those things, and now we're going to bring it down to our relationships. What are our relationships? How are we to be as the followers of Jesus? And so we're just going to walk through this section in Ephesians chapter 4 and see what God's word has for us in that. And so before we get into the text, let's just pause for prayer. God, we thank you for the time that we have to be together, God, to open up your word, to celebrate who you are. And now, God, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. God, I pray that each heart would be open to receive what it is that you have for us today. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we're going to see here in Ephesians 4, in the first couple of verses, as we think about relationships, is that we are called to our relationships within Christ. We are called to them. And so let's see here at the beginning what Paul is saying here. So verses 1 and 2 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to live worthy of the calling you've received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love." So we see in the beginning here, as we're talking with the kids, that's noted in the children's bulletin, that Paul identifies himself as a prisoner in the Lord. So Paul is the author of the book that we call Ephesians. It was a letter written by Paul while he was under house arrest in Rome, and he had been arrested for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel, and he is in prison there under house arrest because of his faith in Jesus. And Paul is an example to them of what does it mean to live a life worthy of this calling, a life fully dedicated to the gospel, even if it means that you end up in jail for your faith. And so he introduces himself in this section as a prisoner in the Lord. And he tells them that he is urging them to live worthy of the calling that they've received. Now, some have accused Paul in his writings, in his letters, because he's so focused on grace that Paul, to the extent that he is encouraging people to just go ahead and do whatever they want and to sin freely because it's just all about grace. But then we come to passages like this, and it's clear that Paul understood that the practice and the conduct of the believer, of the follower in Christ, was important, that it actually does matter the way that we live our lives, that God cares about that. But what's important is we keep the sequence in order in how this works. Here's what I'm saying. So he talks about the calling you've received. That refers to being called to salvation as sons and daughters of the King Jesus. Meaning we receive our salvation first, and with that comes a way that we are to live that is fitting of our place in the family, right? So you might think of it in this way, right? Those of you who have had children, right? So your children are born to you, and they did nothing to earn their place as your children. They literally did nothing. They were born to you. Right? And so their identity is they are in the family. They are your sons. They are your daughters. Now, as members of the family, is there a way that you expect them to live and conduct themselves? Well, if you're a good parent, there probably is, right? There probably is some way. I would imagine that you had some set of ways that you as a family conduct yourselves, that there would be an expectation that they do this. Now, is that what they had to do to be part of the family? No. They're part of the family by birth. And Scripture says that we are born again when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We are born again. We are born into the family of God in that. Now, what is the living worthy talking about here? What is worthy living that Paul has in mind here? There's a couple of different things that might come to mind when we think about this idea of living worthy or living in a way that is consistent with the calling to salvation in Jesus that we've received. Sometimes we might think, oh, this is referring to spiritual disciplines, the spiritual practices that we should be doing as followers of Jesus. Things like reading my Bible or praying or fasting and different things like that. Spiritual disciplines, things that grow my faith in that. Well, I don't think that's actually what Paul has in mind here. All right, as good as those things are. Another one that comes to mind sometimes is, well, it's following the rules, right? It's following the rules here. It's the my dad who got saved in the 50s through Youth for Christ. He used to joke with me. He said, we had a saying that we kind of live by. We don't drink, we don't smoke, we don't chew, and we don't go with girls who do. Right? That's kind of the way the church was when my dad got saved. There was rules. There was things that you did and things that you did not do. Some of you were raised in homes like that. You didn't go to the movies. You didn't play cards. You didn't do certain things. Those were the rules, and you learned to follow the rules. Is that what Paul means? A life worthy of the calling is following the rules. I don't think that's what he means here. I think what he has in mind is relationships. Because honestly, the spiritual disciplines and following the rules sets the bar very low, because those are easy. Wait a minute. Pastor Dave, what do you mean those are easy? That's hard work. That's giving up a lot. That's a lot of effort and stuff like that. Yeah, I get that. But they're actually easy, because you don't have to depend upon anybody else to do those things. You can go out and you can do spiritual disciplines. You can pray a bunch. You can read your Bible. You can read your Bible through every single year. You can follow all the rules and don't go to the wrong places and don't do the wrong things and don't talk to the wrong people and do all of that. And everything looks really good on the outside, but you can have really, really horrible relationships. Because relationships, now that, I have to depend and interact with other people. And that's where I really have to start trusting God in this. And how is God working in my life? And not just my life, but how is God working in that other person's life? Because I have absolutely no control how God is working in that other person's life that I'm in relationship. And for some of us, that freaks us out, because we have no control over that. And we actually have to trust that God is working in that. Right? Relationships and knowing what does it mean to, as a follower of Christ, have healthy relationships with people and have good relationships and relationships that honor Jesus and build unity within his people. Now that I think is what Paul has in mind here. That is living worthy of the calling that we've received. And here's the other reason why. When we go into verse 2, he says this, right? So we're to live worthy of calling with what? With all humility, gentleness, and patience. These are three virtues that are about how I interact with other people, right? It's all about how I interact with other people here. There are three graces that Paul has in view here that are needed for Christian relationships. If I don't have these things in a growing measure, in a growing capacity that the Spirit of God is doing in my life, I am not going to have healthy relationships with people. So the three things, the humility. So in classical Greek and in Greek literature, you will see humility used as a derogatory term, meaning a low-mindedness or a groveling servility, like somebody who just wasn't good enough, is what that word meant to the Greeks. But in the gospel, it's redeemed. They take that word and they turn it on their head, and it is a good thing, this idea of humility. And Paul puts it this way in Philippians 2, verses 3 to 4. I think this is a great definition of it here. He says this. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others as more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others." Is this not what Jesus did? Is this not how Jesus lived? And if we're to live in the way of Jesus, we need to have this humility and exercise it in our relationships. Second one, gentleness. The idea here with gentleness is not somebody who is weak, but somebody who has power, but is willingly restraining the use of that power for the sake of others. Okay? Relationships, there are power structures in relationships. In every relationship, there is somebody who has more power than the other person. That's just kind of the way that it works. And we have to be willing to, if we're going to have gentleness, we have to be willing to not use our personal power over and against the other person that we're in relationship with. So what does that look like? What's some examples of that? Well, relationships, parent-child, there's power there, right? Parents, you hold all the cards. You have the power in that relationship. So you can make poor decisions. You can give bad commands. You can have unjust rules in your home, but you can say what? You can say, "I pay the bills. This is my house. You will do what I want. And I am using power to get my way over you, even though the things I am asking you to do are wrong and unjust." That would be an example of not having gentleness. I am using my personal power to force you to do things that either are not good or just wrong. They don't make any sense. Teacher-student, right? There's another one, teacher-student, right? A lot of great teachers out there, but every once in a while we have teachers who just use their power as a teacher over students who have maybe a legitimate complaint. Maybe they're not getting something, and the teacher's like, you just don't get it. You just need to shut up. You just need to sit there and listen to what I have to say. That's a teacher using personal power in that relationship to just demean and shut down that student, right? Or when, as I was thinking about this, God said, what about pastor to church member, right? Or elder to church member, right? There's power in that of position, right? And can be unreasonably used. We all have those relationships. We all have people in our life that we're in relationship with, and depending on the relationship, either we have the power or somebody else has the power. And so to be gentle, we have to be willing to not just fall back on the power and force our will on somebody else because we have the power in that, right? Because we're not always right in that. That's gentleness. Patience. Patience, it can mean the enduring of suffering. It can mean that. But more often than not in the New Testament, it describes the reluctance to avenge wrongs. This idea of we need to leave room for God. I have been wrong. Somebody has done something to me. And now I am justified in my reaction to them and in getting them back for it, right? That's the way of our culture. I can attack back. I can sue you. I can do whatever is allowed in our culture for me to do to you. This idea of patience here is this willingness to say, even though I can, I'm not going to. Because it doesn't actually accomplish anything. And then he wraps this up with this statement of bearing with one another in love. So this is a separate statement. There's three virtues, and then he kind of covers all of it, summarizing the three previous ones, because it takes the humility, the gentleness, and the patience to bear with one another, right? To bear with one another in love. It takes all of these. So this actually summarizes and takes us back to the living worthy of the calling you've received. What does it mean to live worthy of the calling you've received? It means to bear with one another in love. And what does it take to do that? Humility, gentleness, and patience. So these are the types of relationships that we are called and how we are called to be in these relationships, right? And he's writing this to a church. So us as the body of Christ, this is how we are to live in church and in our homes. Second idea here, in verse 3, we have to work at our relationships. We have to work at our relationships here, all right? It takes work, quite simply. It's not easy. There's effort involved here, right? Paul says, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Making every effort. It takes work to keep relationships healthy. You have to work at it, right? Couples, marriage, what does it take? It takes work. It takes effort. You have to bear with one another. You have to be willing to forgive. You have to be willing to care for the other person. These are things that take effort. It takes effort to maintain friendships and connections, right? Relationships take work. And he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, right? So it's very important that we understand that we do not have to make or create or cause the unity to be there in the first place, all right? We have unity already because of our common faith in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that resides in us, and that the same Holy Spirit who has taken up residence in me is in you as well if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ. That is why we have. So God has already made the unity. He says, make every effort to keep it, right? So I don't have to find something in common with you. It already exists. We are just keeping the unity through healthy relationships in this, right? In Ephesians 2:14, Paul puts it this way earlier in this letter. He says, for he, referring to Jesus, is our peace, who made both groups, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the non-Jews, making both groups one in the church, and he tore down the dividing wall of hostility. See, Jesus already did it. He already created the peace for us to have. All we are doing is keeping the unity of peace through having healthy relationships. Now, this verse here in Ephesians 2:14, the wall of hostility, refers back to the temple that the Jews had to worship in, the temple that God had told them to build. There was literally a wall that separated how far the Gentiles could go in the temple versus how far the Jews could go in the temple. All right? So God said that he was dwelling in the Holy of Holies, that that was his dwelling place amongst his people. The Jews could get closer than the Gentiles. So physically, the non-Jews were not allowed closer. But in Jesus, in this new thing that God did in the church, that wall is knocked down. That wall is knocked down. So the church, when God put the church together in the book of Acts, after Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended and God started the church was not about Gentiles becoming Jews. And it wasn't about Jews becoming Gentiles. God said, I'm taking out of these two and making something new in this. Okay? I'm making something new here. The wall is torn. There is no separation. It's so much bigger than their nationality. It's so much bigger than their ethnicity. In that what they have common in Christ is beyond any of those other things that separate or divide. Now, the world would love to divide us. And we cannot allow the things of the world to divide us. Our nationalities that can divide us. Our ethnicities that can divide us. Our political positions that can divide us. See, the world is always going to try to define Christianity in these terms so they can turn it into demographics, so they can advertise to you and try to push political positions on you, right? When the world talks about the church, what do they talk about us into? White, evangelical, this, you know, Catholic, Hispanic. They don't talk about the redeemed people of God that are living by the gospel. They talk about us in demographic terms. Why? Because they want us divided. Because all they see are these things that are different about us. So they can try to understand us because they don't understand the gospel. They don't understand how people from different races and different backgrounds and different economic situations could actually have unity and connection that exceeds all of that. It blows their minds. But that's what the power of the gospel does. So we have to refuse to allow the good news of Jesus to be defined and limited in this way. And that somehow we are only known by these differences that we have that the world applies to us. Because when the world does this to us, they are elevating our differences and defining us in that way. But the gospel goes beyond that. Let me try to give you a visual representation of what I'm talking about. Because this, guys, this is so significant that if we can get this, then we can actually get this idea of unity in and through the gospel. Okay? So I've got something on the screen to try to visually help you grab this, okay? All right, so what we think we are like as followers of Jesus, all right? So I'm going to use me for an example, okay? So I am white, obviously, all right? First thing you see when you meet me is, okay, there's a white dude. Unless I burn really badly, that's me, all right? Okay, I'm American. You start listening to me talk, I'm American, all right? Okay? You're going to talk to me for a while, you're going to hear about Jesus, you're going to hear about the Bible. I am an evangelical, all right? So, those three things. I'm going to throw in a fourth one just for kicks, all right? I'm a Beaver fan, okay? All right. Now, there's a lot more to me than those things, but those are four things, and where those four things come together, if there were only four things about me, where those four things come together, that's me, right? But if I live in this way, sometimes I could operate only here or operate only here or operate only here or operate only here. And that becomes problematic. Let me explain why. All right? So this is what we think we are like. All right? Here's what we're really like. I have these four things, and yeah, they do interconnect, but the reason why they connect, what brings it all together is this. I am a Christ follower. So I am a whole person who is dedicated to Christ, and every one of these four things, or however many other ones you squeeze in there, every trait, everything that somebody would use to define who I am is subject to the fact that I follow Christ. Because my following Christ is the supreme thing about who I am. Right? So if I'm back here, if I'm operating up here, I can hate a duck fan because I'm only operating in this part right here. Even though I am a believer, even though I am evangelical, I can hate somebody. This is why it blows my mind, but this is why sometimes you will have somebody who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus, I follow Jesus, but I'm racist. This is why, because this is how they understand themselves. That I can have this ethnicity over here, and I have my faith over here, but I can operate in this and have no conflict in my mind in doing that. That's how that happens. Do you get that? Do you see that? But when it's like this, that can't happen. Because everything about me is subject to Jesus. And Jesus governs all of it, okay? Now, what does this have to do with unity? All right? So what we think unity looks like, or what we think the church looks like, we're talking about unity in terms of the church, ecclesia, the people of God, church, all right? So this goes back to that first version, right? Here I am, here's my four things, right? And so here I am when all four are connected, right? So if this is what church is like, there's me, there's another person, all right? So our faith, our evangelicalism is connected here, okay? So I would say, oh, that there's the church right there. Now, the problem with that is, once again, oh, and let me give you this. Person two is different than me, right? They are Canadian, they are black, and they're a Duck fan. But they are evangelical, and we're in the same church, okay? All right? Are you following with me? And so we have the church only exists where our common thing happens, which means I don't have to accept the fact that they are a Duck fan. And I can reject the fact that they cheer for another team. And I don't have to embrace that about them, because the church only extends to our realm of faith. Because these other parts of my life are not subject to what happens in here. Now, are you seeing the problem when we practice unity out of understanding ourselves in that first model? That I can tolerate you, but I don't embrace you, because those differences divide us, because I'm focused on the differences. So how should it look like when it comes to unity in the church? Well, there I am, right? Everything in my life subject to Christ, as it should be, right? I may not always do it perfectly, but that's what I'm seeking. There's my Canadian African Duck fan friend, right? They are living with everything subject to Christ. Okay? Where's the church come in? Ah, the church covers all of us, right? Because I am a whole person. You cannot separate one trait of who I am versus another trait. Now, what unity looks like in this means now every aspect of my fellow Christ followers' life, I now have to accept that about them. If I am going to accept them as a brother or sister in Christ, I have to accept every aspect of who they are in Christ. Because why? Because God accepts every aspect of who they are through the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. So even if there are things that are imperfect about them, God has accepted them because of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. Therefore, I have to accept them, because the grace covers all of it. This is what we're talking about, and it's huge. One of the commentators that I read on this passage, Andrew Lincoln, said this. He said about it, he said, the kind of acceptance in view here is not a passive resignation, right? That's that first model where it's like, yeah, we go to church together, but I reject these other parts of your life and I simply tolerate your presence in my church. It's not that. That's passive resignation. But we are to have a positive attitude towards others. I am so excited to see you today. I am so glad that you are part of my church. Even though we're different in this area, man, I'm glad that we're in church together. Because I learn from you, because these things are different. And God loves you even though we're different. That's unity. That's what we're talking about here. And this actually requires that we work through our issues and differences within the church, right? We actually have to, I have to acknowledge the fact that this crazy person cheers for the Ducks. I can't just pretend it's not real, because it's part of who they are, right? I love my brother Steve Dillon, but he keeps wearing a Ducks hat. So we actually have to work through things. We have to acknowledge these things about, we have to have conversations. We have to recognize I hurt somebody and they are coming to me to confront me about it. Or somebody has hurt me and I need to, or I've hurt them, I need to go ask for forgiveness. You know, we have to do those things because we're whole people, right? In order to accept one another. Because if we don't, otherwise, we are no different than the rest of the world, right? And what maturity in the church looks like, if we have the other model, is it looks like the most mature ones are the people who can pretend to like each other better than other people can pretend, and can avoid interacting with the ones that they don't like better than other people can avoid interacting with them. But guys, that's not spiritual maturity. Anybody can do that, right? Everybody's got that person at work that they avoid, right? It doesn't take the gospel to be able to do that stuff. But unfortunately, that's sometimes how we interact at church. And we just kind of like, I like my church, I like being here, that person over there drives me crazy, so I just don't ever talk to them. I guess that's not unity. That's not letting the gospel govern our relationships. The gospel actually calls us to reconciliation. It actually empowers us to talk about what is wrong and how we've hurt each other, and then speak forgiveness into it in a way that non-believers can't even begin to imagine, so that we are genuinely excited to be in relationship with one another. That's what we're talking about, right? Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:18. He says, everything is from God, who has reconciled to us through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we have a ministry of reconciliation. So we are to be about reconciling in our relationships. And Ephesians 4:32 says, and be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. Now we got one more section. I'm sorry, I got really into that, and it took a little longer than I thought, but I felt like it was just so important. All right, last thought here is this. We find unity through our relationships. We find unity through our relationships. Verses 4 to 6, this last section, says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Let me try to summarize this since we're kind of tight on time. All right? You see the unity, right? There's seven things here that Paul talks about, the seven ones in this, right? And he brings up the Holy Spirit, the Lord, that would be Jesus, and God the Father, okay? All right, so the three members of the Trinity is our word that we use for that. One God, three persons, perfectly existing in relationship with each other. Now, each one is fully God, and together they are all God, right? And it blows our mind, okay? No one of them is any less God than the other one, meaning they all have equal value in who they are, but they each have a different role in what they carry out, right? So it's the Father establishes his will, and it is God's will, God the Father's will, that is being carried out. God sent his Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us, and he rose again in victory over sin and death, so we can receive forgiveness through faith in him. The Son is the one who goes to the cross. God the Father didn't die on the cross. God the Son died on the cross. Remember when Jesus prayed, God, not my will, but your will be done, right? Jesus actually had a separate will from the Father that he submitted to the Father's will, because it was the Father's will that was happening. And then Jesus told his followers, I am going to send another to you, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, right? So Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to us. So the Spirit is, the Son is sent by the Father, the Spirit is sent by the Son, the Spirit indwells us, right? So that is the role that the Holy Spirit has in us. Now, in our minds, we would rank those roles. Well, the one who's in charge, the one whose will is being carried out, that's the boss man. He's the most important. He sends the Son. He must be the second. And the Spirit goes last, and he must be the third most important. That's humanity. That's our human way of thinking. But in the Trinity, it isn't that way, because they are each equal, yet distinct in their roles. That's unity. Right? So how does that work in the church or in our homes? We each have different roles that we play, but each one is equally important and significant and valuable. There is no one that is any greater than the other one. Because God the Son is no greater than God the Spirit. Or God the Spirit isn't any greater than God the Father. Each role within the Trinity is equally important, but different and distinct in that. That's unity. So our unity as the body of Christ is based off of this idea that Paul says here, these ones, based off of the unity that exists within God himself. Within God himself, there is perfect unity, and within his church, there can be perfect unity. And Paul says we're to have every effort to keep that unity together. Amen. That's what he invites us to have that goal in mind of having the same unity that we see that God has. And it's a beautiful thing. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for we thank you for your Holy Spirit that is in us through faith in Jesus, and that through that we have unity. I thank you for each one of my brothers and sisters in this room that I have unity with them. God, help me to accept every part of them because, God, you have accepted every part of them. Even the parts I disagree with, even the parts that drive me crazy because I know there's parts of me that drive them crazy. But God, you have accepted us fully in Christ. God, help me, help us to accept each other fully in Christ, that we might have a unity that reflects your heart and your relationships, God, and that you would be glorified through the unity that exists within your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.